As we continue our brief series on the family, I'd like us to start back again in Genesis in the third chapter. And the premise of this evening's message is the belief that the gospel is the remedy to the fall. It is quite popular to say that Jesus is the answer. You've heard me say, if Jesus is the answer, then what is the question? And the question is the fall, the effect of the fall. When I was much younger and had more hair, I remember there was a button that a lot of people used to wear. It says, "Why be normal?" And they wore it primarily to be a little bit rebellious. But it's actually a very good question for a Christian, because what is normal is abnormal, right? Because of the fall, what is normal is abnormal. It's not normal for us to be the way we are. We are what we are because of the fall. It's not normal that we should die. It's not normal that our bodies should be susceptible to sin and death. It's not normal that husbands would not love their wives. It's not normal for their wives not to reverence their husbands. And it is not normal for children to disobey. It may be normal in our fallen world to see and experience those things, but the world is not normal. And so why would we want to be normal? Why would we want to rise to the level of fallenness? The gospel is the undoing of the curse. The gospel is the undoing of the ruin that our first parents brought upon the human race. And I'd like to explore some of that and the implications of it. But I'd like to start with, first of all, the changes that happened. In Genesis 3, we are told of this encounter with the serpent that the woman has. And we said last week that Adam had been commanded of God to all sorts of things. He was to guard the garden. He was to cultivate the garden. He was to subdue the earth. He was to be fruitful and multiply. And these creation commands, to care for the earth and to subdue the earth and to establish a righteous heritage upon the earth and to bring forth the reign and rule of God upon the earth, those commands have never been set aside. What is often called the creation commands have never been made void. We are still to subdue the earth. We are still to be fruitful and multiply. We are still to cultivate and care for the garden, and we are still to bring forth the kingdom of God in the terms of a godly heritage, a godly generations, and that will follow us. And these commands that God gave to Adam, as we've pointed out on numerous occasions, according to the text, he only gives to Adam in terms of verbal proclamation. We are never told in the Genesis account that God gave these commands to Eve by direct revelation. He may have, but you cannot prove that from the Bible. God spoke to Adam as the head of the entire human race. And as the head of the human race, he was to direct the race that would come from him, including his wife. And in Genesis 3, we see that he does not do that. And the serpent immediately attacks the created order. And all through even the New Testament, when the order of Adam and Eve is discussed, and Adam is being the head of his wife, it's not because of some first century Jewish mentality. The appeal in the New Testament to the order, to the relational order, the hierarchical order, the headship of Adam, is always tied to creation. And here, the devil attacks the created order immediately. He does not go to the federal head. He does not go to the person whom God spoke directly to. He goes to the one who's in the position of submission. And he speaks to the one who's not in authority, but the one who's in a position of submission. and deliberately distorts what God has said. Now, what I want to focus on, though, is the change. In verse 6 of Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So apparently, Adam is with her the entire time this is taking place. And the real temptation has to do with the authority of God and the sufficiency of God. First of all, the authority of God, He has spoken, you are not to eat of this tree, and that authority is challenged. And the sufficiency of God. Here, the temptation in the tree is, look, it's good for food. And it's a delight. And it can make one wise. So these are all things that the devil's trying to convince Eve that she can't get in the relationship she has with her husband and with God. And that she must illegitimately pursue the delight and the wisdom and the food outside of God and outside of the created order that she has been placed in. And then it says in verse 7, having eaten of the fruit, it says, and their eyes, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that that's the beginning of the change. This is the beginning of the why be normal. Because what normal is about to come is abnormal. He says, the text tells us that their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. They were naked all along. Their nakedness hasn't changed. But how they perceive the world around them now has changed. Their mind is no longer normal. How they process the raw data of their environment is entirely different. They are not thinking, they're not seeing, and extrapolating from what they see the same way they did before they ate the fruit. How they perceive and how they respond to the world around them is now categorically different. They were naked all along. Now that they know they're naked, now they see nakedness in a whole new light. So their intellectual and mental functions and their sensory perceptions change. And so they sew fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then it says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God said to man, and said to him, where are you? Or God called the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Apparently, the Lord would often visit with Adam and Eve in the garden. And here, at least at this particular day, if not on other days, at least on this one day, He comes in the garden to be looking for man, and He can't find them. And when Adam and Eve hear the sound of God walking in the garden, they become afraid. So now their emotional life has also changed. Not only in what they see and how they perceive and how they process the data of the world around them, their emotional life is no longer normal. Now, rather than seeing God as the source of their every good, that the relationship with God is the one of incredible blessedness and the overflowing fountain of everlasting blessedness, they're afraid. They're afraid of God, the one who's created them, the one for whom they've known nothing but blessings and goodness and kindness, the one who has sustained them for as long as they've been in the garden. They're now afraid of Him. So their mind has changed, how they process information has changed, and now their emotions are changed. And not only that, But they're types of choices that they make. We are told at the end of the first chapter that in the end of the second chapter, verse 25, that the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we can conclude, I think, fairly to say that their immediate reaction to wanting to cover themselves is that they are now ashamed of their nakedness. And so, not only are they afraid of God, not only are they perceiving reality differently, they're perceiving themselves differently. And on the basis of how they see the world, how they feel about themselves, and how they perceive God, they begin to hide. And that is our heritage. That is us. That is you. That is this world. That is what is now described as normal. So why be normal? You want that? Paul argued in Romans chapter 1 that man is hardwired to suppress the truth. And that's exactly what you see here. Adam's got to cover his nakedness, and they hear God, and they got to hide from him. But not only do they need to hide from him, notice he begins to hide the truth. Because as we pointed out in previous sermons, that God asked Adam a very straightforward question. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" That second question is a yes-no question, right? Yes, I ate. No, I didn't eat. But Adam, because of these changes, isn't capable of handling the truth. And he immediately begins to point fingers. He says in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And I know you've all heard sermons on how Adam has immediately started to point the fingers. And God, I didn't eat the fruit. It's your fault and the woman's fault. The woman that you gave me the fruit. That's normal. That's normal. That's why when something goes wrong in the house, you know, you ask your kids, "Who broke the vase?" "I don't know." "Who left the water on?" "I don't know." "Who left the milk on the counter?" "Well, it wasn't me. It had to be somebody else." And we are immediately functioning like Adam in the garden, because immediately normal has become the shifting of blame away from self, and we're going to put it on everybody else and even God. And you hear that. You hear that all over the place. Well, people say, "Well, I do this sin and I know it's okay because God made me this way." Well, what are they doing? They're blaming God for their sin. Or the reason why I am the way they are is because I had really lousy parents. Or I had a really lousy education. Or I came from a really lousy economic background and I didn't have the opportunities everybody else had. And so, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we are no longer normal by the standard of creation. Normal for us has become abnormal. We do not think correctly. We do not respond to the world around us correctly. Our emotional life is all screwed up, and we can't handle the truth. And so we spend a lifetime wrongly analyzing the world around us. We spend a lifetime suppressing the truth about God and ourselves. And we are all bound up emotionally. And we think the solution to this is going to come from, well, take this pill or lay on this couch and share your feelings. Or if we could just turn up the music or we could have more fun. The last thing we want to do, like Adam, is actually encounter God. Because when you encounter God for who God is, that's when you start to understand ultimately how abnormal you really are. Because you and I, part of the deluding influence of sin is to convince ourselves that we're pretty okay. We are pretty satisfied with ourselves for the most part. For the most part, we'll say things like, well, you know, yeah, my parents really weren't Christians, and they weren't really the best parenting, but I think I turned out okay, which means we're not mass murderers, and our neighbors aren't calling for restraining orders for us. We think that somehow we're okay. Are we? We may be okay compared to our neighbors or to one another, but the straight edge is God. But there's more to the text. God, in verse 14, begins to lay out some curses. He, first of all, curses the serpent in verse 14. And in the midst of the pronouncement of judgment, verse 15, we have the first proclamation of the gospel, where God swears to do something. And notice that this is a unilateral swearing. God does not ask Adam and Eve to enter into this promise. He does not say, if you will do this, then I will do this. He doesn't say, okay, Adam and Eve, I'll give you another chance. If you don't screw up this time, then somehow I'll undo all these problems. There's none of that kind of malarkey. He simply enters into a promise. He swears, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent, and the woman, between her seed and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the beginning of the gospel, which will find its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. And for the next thousands of years, as this promise is unfolded and elaborated and built upon and expanded, by the time Christ comes, I'm told that most every Jewish young girl, as she entered into marriage, her hope was that this promised seed would come through her. That this was the great hope. This is the great desire of the Jewish young ladies, that somehow God would bring forth the fulfillment of this promise and the promise to their father Abraham, where this promise of the seed is elaborated on. The young women are going, is it me? Is it now, and is it me? With great expectation of what God would do. But he goes on to say to the woman that I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what this desire is, we've mentioned in previous sermons, but the idea is not a desire of mutual love. The word is actually used that way in the Song of Songs in chapter 7, verse 10. It only appears three times in the New Testament, and the idea has to do with an urge, a craving, an impulse. And it would seem that here that the term is a negative idea, because the other place in which it appears in the book of Genesis is found over in chapter 4. And there in chapter 4, God is warning Cain and about the sin. And in chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching. That's the word desire in Genesis 3:16. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching like a lion, like a wild animal waiting to pounce upon its prey, and its desire, that's the same word from 3:16, is for you. Now, the sin is crouching at the door of its desire for Cain is not because sin loves Cain. Not because sin is infatuated with Cain, but for the purpose of destroying Cain. And so part of the effect of the fall is that now introduced into the marital relationship where God created man and woman to be one, to reflect His image, where God has called Adam, and in that call He's given him specific commands of what he will do as God's viceroy, as God's vice regent over all the earth. He's created a woman to be the perfect complement, the perfect helper, the perfect suitable helpmeet who will come along and contribute to the subduing of the earth and the guarding and the cultivating of it and the multiplying and filling the earth and to bringing about a righteous reign of God upon all the earth. The woman who comes alongside of man to do that is now put into an adversarial relationship with her husband, where she will seek to usurp his authority in his reign, in his rule, and he will have to rule over her. The original marriage was not one of reigning and ruling. It was complementary. But at this particular point, there's a hostile effect of the fall. And you see this. We make jokes about it all the time. People have gotten rich off of writing books entitled Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus or whatever the title is. Because we see, experientially we know, that marriage is not this wonderful, harmonious, just blessed thing that we all want it to be. There are no they lived happily ever after stories, or when they are, they're rare, that you get two sinners who do not think normally, who do not process information normally, who do not see themselves normally, who do not respond to God normally, and whose emotions are all out of whack. You get two sinners locked into a room and you will have conflict. It's going to happen. That is what normal has become. It's abnormal by creation. It has become normal because of the fall. And one of the most difficult periods of any young person's life is that first year of marriage, where they're locked into a forever relationship. And they thought they knew the person. And now they're married. And the thought goes, what have I married? Who did I marry? Who killed my bride and brought this interloper in? Or who slayed my husband and brought this imposter in? And the first year of marriage is very, very difficult. As is all of marriage. Until you finally get your wife broken in. Or your husband, whatever the case may be. But my point here is this. These changes that happen are real changes. They're powerful changes. They're disruptive changes. And they're not fixed by little human techniques. Our hearts have become hard. Our minds have become dull, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 and following. Every bodily appetite we have has been tweaked and wrenched. So no longer do we take the God-given desires that have been meant for our good and for our enrichment and for our blessing, and we turn them into hate and envy and pornography and all sorts of evil, vile things. And that's normal. It's normal to sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is normal. All of us are actively dying. You know, they have that term in medicine when somebody goes from, you know, being maybe just sick to where they actively die, and they're, you know, the hospice will get involved at that point, and you know they're given a few days, maybe a week, you know, and their body is actively shutting down. Well, and that's true, and we can see that. But there's a sense in which everyone in this room is also actively dying. Maybe your kidneys aren't shutting down and your lungs are not filling with fluid. And that may not be happening to you yet. But all of us are actively dying because we're not normal. We have fallen. And the gospel comes to change all that. And with that, let's turn to Ephesians in the 5th chapter. So I guess my point up till now is really kind of twofold. Number one, we are not normal, and why would we want to be? If normal is going to be defined by the fallen world, if normal is going to be defined by those who are Satan-dominated, sin-controlled, death-bound, and hell-oriented, why would we want to be normal? You know, why would we want to be normal? And yet we have this passion, isn't it? I'll leave that alone. That'll go down, take a simple place. I don't want to go at this point. Anyway, so the gospel changes us. Now, to rightly understand Ephesians 5 in the section that was read tonight, it's really important for us to understand two things. Number one, Ephesians 5 flows out of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, right? We've talked about how Paul will never give a command that's an imperative. Paul will never say, do this, until he's first given us the indicative, this is what I've done. And so in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul has been laying out for us what verse 3 of chapter 1 means. Verse 3, chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are the unfolding of what those spiritual blessings are. I'm not suggesting it's necessarily an exhaustive list, but it's certainly a comprehensive list. What are those spiritual blessings? Well, it includes divine election. It includes adoption. It includes predestination. It includes holiness. It includes the redemption. It includes the being sealed by the Holy Spirit. It includes the power of God that God used to raise Christ from the dead that is now actively working in us. It includes being made alive and resurrected and placed in heavenly realms. It's being engrafted into the commonwealth of the Lord of God. It includes all these wonderful things. And Paul sums up for us in verse 19 of chapter 3, in this wonderful prayer, he sums up all of these blessings and all of this salvation by saying, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that, or in order that, to the end that, or for the purpose that, you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what redemption does. That's what salvation is. It's to take you and I and our pathetically abnormal, fallen, corrupted, sin-dominated, Satan-controlled lives, and out of pure, unmerited grace, fill us up with all of the fullness of God, that we once again would radiate the majestic image of God to all the world. That's the gospel. The gospel wants to take the effect of the fall and change it so that I and you will radiate the very glory of God once again. Now that will happen, as we know, in glory when we pass from this age to another age. That's when that will be fulfilled. That's when it will be seen in its finest. And Paul says that in Romans 8, 28 and following, when it tells us that God's going to take everything that happens in this life and use it for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren and that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the end game. That is the purpose. That is the result of God's eternal gospel. And if you don't get that, then chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is not Christian for you. If you don't understand the blessings by which God from eternity past has been working on to rescue you and I from our sin, that we might radiate the glory, then you will read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in a sub-Christian way. Because you will reduce it to self-improvement. And what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is, nothing more than the working out in daily practice the reality of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Or in other words, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are saying, if God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, what does that look like in daily life? If God has elected us, adopted us, predestined us, redeemed us, and sealed us, and raised us from the dead, and seated us in heavenly places, and engrafted us into the commonwealth of God, if He's done all those things for us, what does that look like, practically speaking? What should I anticipate my life looking like? And that's why he says, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore what? Therefore, in everything that was just said in the first three chapters, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay? What calling? The calling of the last three chapters. And so chapter 4, 5, and 6 is nothing more than a daily practical application or outworking of this great eternal redemptive plan of God. And so Paul works it through. First of all, in chapter 4, he deals with us primarily in terms of the body of Christ and the church as a one calling, and the offices of the church in verses 11, and the role of the church and the officers and the spiritual gifts. That goes down through chapter 16. Then in chapter 17, he begins to deal with this individual walks and how we are to relate to one another in terms of our individual relationships. And that continues on through the chapter 5 up through at least chapter 4, verse 14. But then he breaks into this wonderful statement when he says in verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Then do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled. And I've told you before, we preached a whole sermon on it, that be filled by the means of the Spirit. The ordinary means the Spirit uses to fill you, you are to rigorously apply to your life. And what is the fruit of that? Well, that's how you have to understand the rest of chapter 5. The command to be filled, the command to be careful how you walk and to redeem the time and to understand the will of the Lord and not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled by the Spirit, by the means of the Spirit, chapter 5, verses 19 through chapter 6 and through verse 8 or 9 is what it means, what that Spirit will do as He's taking these great riches of chapter 1, 2, and 3 and pushing them out and pushing them farther out and renewing the mind and changing the heart and redeeming the feelings and the emotions and your ability to rightly understand the world around you. And so, in other words, to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18 flows into speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It breaks forth into the people who give thanks. They're thankful, grateful people, verse 20. And verse 21, they are submissive people. Well, all right, great. Well, what does that look like in the family? Well, these psalm singing, thanksgiving, giving, submissive people will look like this, verse 22. Wives are subject to their own husbands. Husbands are the head of their wives and are giving themselves sacrificially for the beautification and sanctification of their wives. Children are becoming obedient. And fathers are taking the responsibility to discipline and to nurture the children. That is what a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led family looks like, where the fullness of God is coming about by the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the means of the Spirit, and it begins to undo the effect of the fall. Where Adam and Eve were in adversarial roles, now they become in complementary roles, which I don't believe, and I'm willing to speak kind of softly here, I don't believe totally undoes the fall at this point, but will in glory. It's the beginning. It's the turn. If any of you have ever been on a large boat, you turn a large boat on a dime. Part of when the Titanic went down, they knew that the icebergs were there, but they had they couldn't turn the ship fast enough because large boats don't turn on a dime. And sanctification process is not instantaneous. We are instantaneously sanctified in terms of our being set apart by God and renewed by God and converted by God in the sovereign act of grace, but the outworking of that, what's called definitive sanctification, will take the rest of our lives. But look for a moment. Wives are to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord's. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Notice, both wives and husbands, that the rationale for the wives being submissive to their own husbands, being subject to their own husbands, is not because the men are worthy of it, not because the men are capable of it, not because the men want to have the job, not because this is what, you know, white Anglo-Saxon people do. It's because husbands are the head. Notice it says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Not that he should be or he could be, he is. And so, wives, you don't look at your husbands and say, well, if only he would become this, then I will treat him as my head. No, he is your head. Husbands, you are the head of your wife. The question is not whether you are the head or not. You are. The question ultimately is, are you a good spiritual head or a bad spiritual head? That's the only issue. Every man who is married is the spiritual head of his wife and his family, whether he wants it or not, whether he agrees to it or not, whether he understood it the day he said, I do, or not, whether he signed up for it or not, he is. And he has to come to the grips, men, we have to come to the grips, that either we are good heads or bad heads, but our spiritual head and how we evaluate them is not by the world, is not by what you see in the movies or the TV or read in some secular psychology book. It's defined by the relationship of God in the terms of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of image, and how God has chosen to reveal it in the Scriptures. And so the straight edge by which we are called, men, is we are good heads when we love our wives as Christ loved the church. And the love of Christ for the church is not like the love of the world, is it? The love of the world bases things upon romance and feelings. I was watching a particular morning news program the other day, and apparently the producer of this particular news program was a single guy, and they had, as a joke, some of the on-camera people were saying, hey, you know, he's single, we need to find him a good wife. And some woman emailed in with her picture, and so they read her little email and her little credentials. I graduated from this. I'm going to go on to graduate school. And they looked at the picture and they showed the picture on the TV and they said, "Isn't she cute? She's got real potential." What was the basis of possibly entering into a relationship? Character? Godliness? Oh, he's a hunk, or she's a babe. She's cute. I think I'll check her out. I think he's really awesome looking. I think I'd like to spend time with him. That type of entering into a relationship is so unlike God. It's like from here to San Diego. It's like what the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 31. Speaking of beauty, and this though it needs to be applied carefully, it can go both ways. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And young men, you need to understand what a woman who fears the Lord looks like. Because as sons of Adam, and the way that sin has twisted you, you will be attracted to the babe. You'll be attracted to the good-looking, hot girl. And Proverbs told you that's vain and it's deceitful. At the end of the day, I guarantee you the type of woman you want living in your house with you and the type of woman you want raising your children is the type of woman who has a reverential fear of God. In fact, women, back to women in Ephesians 5, what does it mean for women to be submissive? Well, first of all, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, it means to have a gentle, quiet spirit. It's a gentle, quiet spirit. Why does he have to say this? Well, you can throw tomatoes at me if you like, but I'll suggest to you why I think the Bible teaches us this. It goes back to the fall. Did Eve have a gentle, quiet spirit in the garden? What is the evidence that she didn't? Well, she wasn't being quiet, was she? She engaged in a conversation that she never should have had. It was inappropriate for her to be speaking to the devil. Not just because the devil was the devil, but because she was removing herself from out underneath the authority that God had established in creation. If she'd had a gentle, quiet spirit, she would have shut her mouth. At best, she would have said, "You're talking to the wrong person. Go see this guy over here." Now, when you look at the biblical commands for women, I find it fascinating that in the book of Proverbs, on 5 different occasions, we're warned about the contentious woman. Better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to live in a desert land than with a contentious woman. Better to live in the corner of a roof in the house shared with a contentious woman. Like charcoal and hot embers and wood to fire, so is the contentious woman. A constant drippings of the day of a steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. The contentiousness. Because part of the fall has distorted a woman's normal, natural ability to be a helper. God has hardwired women to be helpers. That's not... Now, see, I say it that way, and it sounds weird, doesn't it? It sounds, does that mean I just get to be the helper? As if that's demeaning. But Eve was created to be the helpmeet. And God has hardwired women to be helpful. And women are so good, when there's something that needs to be done, who are the people who normally step forward to do it? The men? No, we stand around and act like nothing's wrong, right? There's a mess in the house. I didn't see it. The car is broken down. I didn't know it. As men, we are good at not seeing things. And women are the ones who step forward and they just make it happen. They're hardwired. But just like Eve in the garden, who probably thought she was really being helpful, well, Adam's got a lot on his plate. I don't want to disturb him. Okay, Satan, I'll talk to you. Women, part of the fall has affected how they communicate. And so Peter has to say, godly women who are in submission to all authority must have a gentle, quiet spirit. And Paul will pick this up again. Look over in the book of Titus. Why does Paul put it this way if it's not true? Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise must be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Why doesn't he say that about the men? Because there's something about how a woman and how the effect of the fall on a woman has affected her ability to be helpful. Women want to be helpful, and so many times they think they're going to be helpful with their mouths, when what they need to do is be silent and look for ways to enrich and to draw out the husband. Older women, likewise, to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that, again for the purpose that, the Word of God will not be dishonored. And how often has the Word of God been dishonored by a bunch of women who couldn't shut their mouths? In public arenas or in private arenas? And what the gospel does is it comes and begins to change the temperament. Turn it to 1 Peter, if you will, chapter 3. Just as Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 21, that all of us are to be submissive to one another, submit to one another, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king or one as authority. And now he's going to work this out. What does that look like? If you back it up to verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. All right? And so what will that excellent behavior look like? Well, one, it's in submission to all authorities. And then in verse 18, he brings up servants and their submission. In verse 21 through 25, he brings up submitting to even those who are hostile towards you, trusting your lives to God. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way as what? In the same way as following Christ and the way that He suffered and submitted to ungodly authorities. In the same way, verse 18, servants are to be submissive to their masters, even the unreasonable ones. Verse 13, in the same way that we're to be submissive to all who are in authority and to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And so what does the gospel do? The gospel begins to come and change a woman in her mind and how she processes information and her emotional life, to where she now can win her husband without saying a word. She can, through the power of a godly character, influence a man to obedience. Notice what it says, that they, if any of them are disobedient to the Word, on the power of your godly character, you can influence a man towards obedience without saying a word. And the gospel is what gives you the power to do that. And what most women do is they open their mouth, they nag, and they complain, and they yell, they say all sorts of things, and then when that doesn't work, they resort to more stealth tactics, like leaving books out on the coffee table for their husband to stumble upon, because if he just read this book, then he would find out how messed up he really is. And the whole time, what she needs to be doing is allowing the gospel to change and to transform and to unfold and to correct her character. And as that happens, not only does she win her husband, but verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, the braid and the hair being taken up with what your physical attributes are, But at verse 4, it's the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the former times holy women, also who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And when I preach on that, I say, wives, you know, follow Sarah. Be daughters of Sarah, not daughters of Eve. And call your husbands Lord. And we get chuckles and we get, you know, laughs, and we turn that to a joke. But why? Because we're uncomfortable with it. Why? Because you'd be the only woman on the block doing it. Because we're so hard-pressed to want to take what is abnormal and make it the normal standard. One last thing for women back in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says, nevertheless, verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I don't know why they use the word respect here. The older translations will say reverence. Comes from the Greek word phobeo, where we get our word phobia, phobos. And this word is often used about our fearing God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To worship God in fear and in trembling. And the word is usually translated, when it talks about the reverence towards God, as a reverential fear. Wives are to have that towards their husbands. Again, not because he necessarily has earned it or deserved it, but because he is the God-ordained, God-called head of the household. And so, it took me a long time to get to this point, but now, if you come to me for premarital counseling, I have a whole new question. I've never asked this in any premarital counseling, but it's now going to be so. Just be forewarned, young ladies, you come, and this is the question you're going to be asked. I used to ask this question. I used to sit the couple down, because this is the way I was trained. Now I don't do this. It's, you know, I used to sit the couple down. I'd make them turn their chairs to each other, and I'd make them look at each other, and I would say, now, young man, I want you to tell me why you love this woman and want to marry her. And then he'd always give all the Sunday school answers. Because she's, you know, I remember having one guy goes, because she is the most godly woman I've ever known. And I knew this young man's mother. I said, oh, you're saying she's more godly than your mom? You get those kind of goofball answers. And then I said to the woman, you know, why do you want to marry this man? And they have to look at each other. It's not the questions I ask anymore. I've repented. The question I'm going to ask the woman is this. Do you, without hesitation, respect and reverence this man? Do you respect who he is? Not what he will become one day, but do you respect him right now for how he works, how he handles his money, how he uses his time? How he worships the Lord, how he pursues the things of God. Do you respect it and do you reverence that? If you don't, I will not marry you. You'll have to go somewhere else. Because that is the standard for a godly marriage. Now, I hope you'll get all Google with each other, too. I hope you'll look into each other's eyes and say, oh, because, and all that goofy things. I hope that's there, too. But if the reverence and the respect is not there, whatever goo-goo eyes you make at each other will disappear in a matter of weeks and months, at the most, a few years. Because we're not normal. We're sinners and we're corrupt, and no husband is going to keep you goo-goo-eyed forever, and no wife is going to keep the man goo-goo-eyed forever. It just doesn't work that way, does it, married people? And when all the goo-goo-ness is gone and all that warmth and fuzzies and heart-throbbing, blood pressure-rising feelings because he touched my hand. Woo! When all that's gone, the only thing you have left is a godly character to fall back upon. And if there's no godly character, there will be no relationship. Still getting that high blood pressure? Get your arm off of her. Okay. So, well, I have a whole sermon for men, but we're out of time. So we'll have to save that for next week. I really want to give men equal time. But when we talk about the family, we must first and foremost understand that when we go to define male-female relationships, we don't look to Julia Roberts. We don't look to Us Magazine or People Magazine. We don't look to the movies that tell us, oh boy, let's go pursue the hunks, and isn't he cute, and isn't she saucy? No, you have to look at what is normal. Not what normal defined by the world, but normal defined by the garden. So one of the things I'd like to show, and I won't do it tonight, I'll have to save it for 2 weeks, I guess, is it's interesting how Paul speaks about children. What did Adam and Eve lose? Besides all of their sin, they lost the garden, didn't they? They lost the garden. And in Israel, the fifth commandment in Exodus is a promise to children, if they will obey their parents, that they will live long in the land. What is that? Well, what is Israel? But a foreshadowing of heaven and the promise of obedience. Gospel-oriented obedience to children is a promise to participate once and again in that which was lost in the rebellion of our first parents. And Paul brings that forward into the New Testament. We'll look at that more fully. But my point in simply stating tonight is whether for women or for men or for children, the gospel is to counter and to undo and to unravel the effects of sin. And so as we're thinking about family, as we're thinking about marriage, as we're thinking about parenting, as we're thinking about what we ought to anticipate from our children, we cannot look at the world around us. We must go to the Word of God and even to the garden itself to understand from where we fell. Because the gospel wants to restore us to that position of honor and that position of holiness, to the true normalness that God alone can give. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you are for us in Christ. And Father, we thank you that again, we are sinful people, and we are so sinful, we don't even think we're sinful. We're so sinful that we are so satisfied even in the midst of our sin. We are so sinful that we are so easily satisfied with weakness and unrighteousness and ignorance. And we are so sinful, we take our unrighteousness and our ignorance and our weakness, and we call it holy, and we call it wise, and we call it strong. Oh, how easily we are deceived by sin, so we can no longer even see the world around us correctly. And our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But thank you, God, for the gospel that comes to change our hearts, to change our minds. The promise of the new covenant, the new mind, the new heart. For your law no longer to be purely external to us, but now internal to us. That our heartfelt response would be to do that which would honor you and glorify you in the most practical daily ways. Oh, come and have your way with us and bend our hearts and our minds to the glory of God, to the exaltation of Christ, by the power of your Spirit, for the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ we pray. Amen.